This meeting will now come to order. So if everyone inside will pay attention, those out in the hall will come inside. We will get started. Let's open in prayer. Lord, we bow before you. We bow not just our heads and close our eyes, but when we close our eyes, we know that you are there in the light and the darkness. You are always just a prayer away. Lord, you are also in our midst in a special way because we are your people, and we ask that you would teach us in that special way. We always need the Holy Spirit to teach us, to instruct us, to lead us. Otherwise, we'll go into error and not even know it. So, Lord, be with us in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our passage tonight is Philippians chapter 4. So please open your Bibles. This is the last section of Philippians, and tonight we do the final lap in the marathon through Philippians. Philippians 4, verses 10 to 23. Follow with me as I read. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him, Christ, who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. And you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift in itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus, which you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Well, this closing section of Philippians contains several well-known verses, the sort of verses that are often emblazoned on pencils and pieces of wood that you find in Christian bookstores. They're often found underlined in red and yellow and assorted colors in our favorite Bibles, ones that meant something to us at a special time in our life. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. At those times when we have received great strength from Christ, that verse seems to really live for us. And also that God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Another one of those platinum verses in the Bible. Ones that we particularly remember in times of need and we remember with the fondest of memories. But do they mean what we think they mean? Does it mean the same thing that's written on that pencil? I've sometimes wondered some of the verses in the Bible that are emblazoned on pencils, how they look as you shave the pencil closer and closer. You could end up with a heresy on that pencil if you don't watch it. So be careful. Anyway, these are great verses, and they kind of jump out from this passage, summing up what Paul is trying to say here. That Christ strengthens him, he's content, and that your needs as well as mine will be met by Christ. Well, we're going to continue going through this section verse by verse, and trying to see what lessons Paul would have for us today. We're not Philippians, but we are still Christians and brethren. In verse 10, he continues on After he had been talking about these fine things to think about, he's kind of drawing it to a close now. And he brings in some of the same themes of before, rejoicing. He says, I rejoiced in the Lord. Again, there's that rejoice in the Lord always. That's that same thing through Philippians, joy in Christ. And he sums it up here by saying that he had heard about their concern because they had heard about his needs, and they took an opportunity to meet his needs, and they sent Epaphroditus with this letter of concern, as well as material to help him out, some financial need, as well as they sent Epaphroditus to stay with Paul, to sort of be a helper in Paul's imprisonment. And so Paul hears about that, and he writes the Philippian letter back. He writes back to them, not just to thank you for the money. It's not just saying, well, here's your receipt, thanks. You know, you have a receipt for the IRS now. That's more. He's doing a lot more than that. He is more than simply sending a letter of receipt. In this last section, he is very much saying thank you. But even in that, he is weaving in other great doctrines. Why is he saying thank you? Why did they give in the first place? Did he really need it? What would happen if they hadn't sent it? So he kind of weaves those ideas into this great thank you in his letter. He thanks them for their concern for his problems. The trial. Remember, Paul is still writing there in jail, being chained to the two guards, and he had financial needs. Perhaps Paul had hired a lawyer. He certainly had to buy his own food, because remember, he wasn't in a Roman jail where they would feed him, some sort of gruel, I suppose, but he was at home, and so he had to have his own food brought to him, so other Christians would help him out there, so he had financial needs, and so they wanted to help. But something had gone wrong, and they stopped helping for a little while. Notice he says, you have revived your concern for me. The word there means to flourish again, to bloom again. Or when a plant sprouts new buds, it's what happens in the springtime after all the leaves have fallen off. It now is beginning to revive again, to come to life again. And he's saying that your concern for me was like that. That evidently there was a time that you didn't concern yourself for me, but now you do. And he's rejoicing that they have continued on to reinstitute this thing that they had once done, but something had stopped it. Now, what was it? Was it that they stopped caring about Paul? No. Later on in this section, Paul says, you did it again and again. The phrase means once and again, continuously. But he goes on to say in this verse, you lacked opportunity. They didn't know all of what was going on. We saw in the first chapter that they were confused. Is Paul going to be executed? What's going to be the outcome? Does he need our help? And they were very concerned that Paul may have already died by the time the letter arrived. So they lacked the right opportunity. They lacked the right information. And so in that regard, their concern was there in spirit, but not tangibly. And so it kind of waited. They were probably waiting for the right information. Well, too often, we lack opportunity, but we stop the concern at that time. We say, well, I don't have the information, or I don't have the right opportunity. But what happens when we do have the right opportunity? Does our concern stop? Does it cease and desist? Or does it continue on? It's not just how you start to show concern for an apostle, for a preacher, for another believer, for an unbeliever, but how you continue on through it. You remember, that's another one of the themes of Philippians, about pressing on toward the mark, continuing, persevering. So he's saying, keep on persevering. But then he makes sure that they don't understand him when he's saying, I rejoice that you've helped me out here. He wants to be doubly sure, triply sure, that they don't misunderstand him. He's thanking them, but he's clarifying it. He's not saying that he is a prophet for profit. He's not a preacher for hire, you know, have Bible, will travel. He's not one of those sort of unprofitable false prophets that we have heard about a lot in our nation in current months. He is saying that, thank you so much, however, and that's what this next section is doing, is that however. He says in verse 11, not that I speak from want. That not is saying, well, don't misunderstand me. I do thank you. However, there he goes on to explain. He says, I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. Or to paraphrase it, thanks for helping me, but I could have gotten by without it. As bad as things are, in a way I wanted it, I could have used it, but I could get by without it. So I'm not speaking as if I've been begging for it. I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. Now the key word in this verse is content. It's also the key word, basically, with this whole passage, that he has been content. The word is found only this one time in the New Testament, at least in this form. And if you search the ancient Greek writings, you'll find that it was a favorite word of the Stoics. You remember a few years ago we talked about the Stoics. They said the real virtue is found in suppressing emotion, suppressing any idea that you were dependent upon something outside. And this was one of their favorite words. But earlier, Paul sort of rebuked that philosophy. Is he contradicting himself here? He's saying, I am content. I've learned to be content. No, rather the Stoics would say that one is self-sufficient in himself. That's what the word content means, self-sufficient. And the Stoics would wrap themselves up in a cloak of non-emotional need as if to say, emotion is a weakness. I don't have weaknesses. I'm self-sufficient. And I don't need you. I don't need God. I don't need anybody. That's self-sufficiency. Well, that's not what Paul is saying here. Now, there was some wisdom in the idea of self-sufficiency only so far. And so Paul is kind of ironically taking the best of the Stoics and of Greek philosophy, but without going to the extreme. For instance, the great philosopher Socrates used this word content, and he said, the richest man is he who is content with least, for contentment is nature's wealth. And he's right. The fewer your needs, the greater your contentment will be, the greater your concern about having more. That's the richest man. But also in a lot of Greek philosophy, the idea of true wealth was in these philosophical ideals, one of which was self-sufficiency. You can do anything if you put your hand to it. And that's not what Paul is saying. He's saying he's content later on about his strength comes from Christ, not from within, not from his self-sufficiency because of the glories of man, but from Christ. He's not advocating a proud, independent spirit, but rather emphasizing that he has learned to be content because he has learned to rely on Christ. And that he sees the Philippians are just simply a means by which Christ meets his needs. And if it wasn't through the Philippians, it'd be another means by which the Lord Christ would meet his needs. So he's learned to be content in whichever circumstances. Paul amplifies this and illustrates it in verse 12, where he draws a series of contrasts. He says that he has learned how to get along with humble means and also how to live in prosperity. Notice three couplets here. He says humble as opposed to prosperity, going hungry as opposed to being filled. The word there, being filled, originally had to do with where you fatten up your cattle and you feed them a lot and so you get more meat on the bone. If they're filled up as opposed to going hungry. Then there's suffering need as opposed to having an abundance. Not only being filled up, but having perhaps more than enough. So we see these three contrasts, and they're all pretty much talking about, in one column, the same thing. Humble, going hungry, suffering need, as opposed to prospering, being filled, having an abundance. But notice that Paul also uses three important verbs that are related here in this verse. Verse 12, I know how to get along. I also know. And then he brings in another one. I have learned the secret. Let's look at that phrase, I have learned the secret. A person knows because he's learned. It's not that it automatically pops into his head. He has to learn it. And sometimes over a period of time, going through grades, just like in school, different experiences, different lessons, you learn and then you know. Well, Paul came to know how. He says, I have learned the secret, or you might say the key. I've got the key down. I've got the knack of it. I learned, and I learned how to do it. Now, all of us have come to things in our lives that we learned how to do something to the point where we can say, now, I have learned it. I've got it down. When you're young, you learn how to ride a bicycle, and you fall off of it, and you go in this direction or that. Then when you really get down, you say, I've got the key. There's a certain knack to having the balance and the speed on the pedals, and knowing which way you go, there's a certain knack. And that's what Paul is talking about here. But he uses another word here that's a rare word in Greek, where he says, I have learned the secret, learning the secret. The word here is not found very much in biblical Greek. And in non-biblical Greek, it's used particularly in relationship to the Greek mystery religions. You've heard about some of those where if you are on the outside, well, you're one of the uninitiated, you're one of the second-class people. We on the inside, we've been initiated. We know the secret. We have this inside information. And Paul is saying, in a way, I have this inside information. I have been initiated into this knowledge of knowing how to go with or to go without material blessing. I have learned that secret. And it's a great education to learn that. You can be rich or poor, but you cannot be content in your state in life, whatever it is economically, unless you've learned the secret of being content in it. And that's true in both situations, having much or having little. There is a certain secret, a certain knack. And it doesn't come with just normal education. There are people that have college degrees, very wealthy. They don't know how to handle that. On the other hand, there are people very uneducated, as we would say, educated, but yet they have learned the secret about their station in life, about their economic status, about the true value of material blessing or lack of it. There are uneducated people that know it and uneducated people who do not know it. But he is a rich man indeed who has learned it, regardless of what his bankroll is. There is a certain wealth in that knowledge. Notice these two contrasts again. Humble means there are those in this class who have not learned this lesson of being content. And so instead of being content, they become greedy. There are those who, oddly enough, could not handle wealth were to be given to them. How many times do we read in the paper about, you know, some rancher out in West Texas or Oklahoma, I'll give equal time for the Okies here, that, you know, he's a poor farmer, and then they strike oil on his ranch, and he becomes all of a sudden oil rich, or as we say, nouveau riche. He's newly rich, and he doesn't know how to handle it. He's a Beverly Hillbilly that lets it go to his head, and that sort of person generally doesn't know how to invest it. He spends it on frivolities, and often a person that becomes immediately wealthy blows it all because he can't handle it, and he loses all of his priorities. Person that wins the sweepstakes, wins the raffle, often doesn't know how to handle it. There was a story about a man a few years ago, won something like $2 million in a raffle. He quit his job and bought a whole bunch of houses and cars, and within a few years he declared bankruptcy because he didn't know how to handle it. More than that, his personality had gone to pot. He had lost all priorities. Over in Scotland, an older, wiser man said, "Kurt, God gives some people the grace to be rich, and he gives some people the grace to be poor. It takes grace to handle whatever your economic status is, whether you're of humble means or of prosperity." Now, in this second group of prosperity, again, there are those that have not learned the lesson. There are those that God keeps in the humble means because if, while they're still in the humble means, they're trusting on God. And if God gave them all the financial means that they would ever need, then they would not be dependent upon God, but they would go astray. But look over here at these other people. They have the prosperity, but they haven't learned the secret of how to handle it. It becomes their God. There's idolatry of money and covetousness, and the Bible says covetousness is idolatry in either class. Greed is no more confined to the poor than it is to the wealthy. But those that have prosperity, they are those that have not learned the lesson for two reasons. First off, it does not necessarily come about that when you get something, you say, "I have my needs being met," that you are automatically content in that. We're always grasping for a little bit more, saying, "Well, that'll make me satisfied. I'll be happy with that. I'll be content." And when you get that, you want a little bit more, a little bit more. What's that proverb? It says about the horse leech has two daughters crying, "More, more." We always want more. That if we had all the wealth in the world, save one little penny on the other side of the world, we wouldn't be happy until we had that. And then we wouldn't be happy if we had that. True happiness, true contentment isn't in how much you have, but your attitude toward it. Then on the other hand, just like there are those very poor people that couldn't handle wealth, there are those with a lot of wealth that couldn't handle poverty. Notice Paul had been in both states, back and forth, and he says, "It really doesn't matter to me. It doesn't affect my spirituality. I trust in Christ and I am content on both sides of the track. Whether I'm living uptown or downtown, I have learned the secret of being content." But there are those with a lot of money that would be totally broken if they lost it all. If they lost all their wealth, they couldn't handle it spiritually. And a number of them commit suicide. They just can't handle it. They've learned to trust in money rather than in the Lord. The secret is to be content, neither lazy nor wasteful, nor greedy and stingy, not covetous. The old Puritan Matthew Henry said, a covetous worldling, if he has ever so much, would still want more. But a heavenly Christian, though he has a little, has enough. Now that's a key word there. Contentment means enough. Not more, more, but enough. Much of the key is in this old idea of what's called the Puritan work ethic. Work much, save much, invest much, give much, but not greedy for more. It's not the value of money of itself. That's not where happiness is, but in the Lord. One writer said that the less a man requires for himself, the more contented he is likely to be. Did you get the wisdom in that? The less you really need as opposed to want, the more likely you are to be content with that. We set our priorities wrong, saying, gosh, I've got to have that television, or I've got to have a little bit more to really be happy. No, you've confused your needs with your wants, as we shall see in a minute. And true contentment comes in knowing the difference between what we need and what we want. Now, obviously, when Paul says that I have learned how to be content in this state, in whichever state, he is not stoically saying that, well, I'm just going to sit right down and stay where I am. This doesn't contradict with what he said back in Philippians 3 about pressing on. And the idea there was, I'm not content to be where I am, but I'm going to press on. It's not a contradiction, because back in Philippians 3, he's talking about not content to stay spiritually the way he is, but he's going to grow and grow and go on to more maturity. Here, however, he's saying, I am not ambitious for more and more money. I'm not ambitious for lesser and less to go into poverty. He says, that's really up to the Lord, that if I'm holy and live according to his will, that's the main thing, to be content, whichever. Now, let me ask you all a question here tonight, brethren. Can you say what Paul is saying here, regardless of your economic situation? Can you say, I have learned to be content, whichever? Now, it amazes me, and it used to baffle me and even annoy me growing up. You know the sort of things my generation can remember where you hear those immortal words of one's parents. When I was your age, we didn't have such things. When I was a child, we didn't have shoes, and we'd walk 10 miles in the snow to school. Those sort of things. My generation didn't see the Depression. And by and large, our generation hasn't seen the hard times. And that kind of irked me growing up. And then it baffled me. Well, how did you learn to get by without all these modern conveniences? How in the world did people live without television? We didn't understand that growing up. But our parents and grandparents and great-grandparents would say we were content without it. Because although maybe the person down the street had it, if we learned to get by without it, that we didn't want to become envious, we didn't need that. Notice the difference between needs and wants. And then as I'm growing up even more, I've seen, well, yes, there are things that right now we don't have that my children, grandchildren will say, how in the world did you get by without that? I say, well, we didn't have them. And when they came out, we learned that they were just wants rather than needs. So it's a growing process here. But let me ask you again, how would you feel if you lost everything that you have right now? Some of you can say with Paul, well, I was once very poor, and now I'm not poor. I'm making it okay. And you can remember, but some of you have never been like that. How would you react if you lost everything in the world right now? All your money, your home, your car, all of your financial security down the drain. Could you handle it? Would it cause you to depend upon the Lord more? Or would it throw you into a great depression in your own life? How would you handle it? You know, too often we hear in prosperity theology today the idea that God wants you rich. And you hear these glowing testimonies about how someone said, well, you know, I became a Christian. And next thing you know, he turned my business all around. And, you know, I used to live on that side of town. Now I live in a much better house and God's prospered my life. I always wondered, I'd like to hear a testimony the other way around. And sure enough, I did hear one about a man who was super wealthy. He was one of the wealthiest men in London, super wealthy businessman. And he gave this testimony in Westminster Chapel. He said, just 3 months ago, I was one of the wealthiest men. And then through a series of mismanaged stock options, I lost everything. I am bankrupt. I don't have anything. He says, except the Lord. He says, that hasn't shaken my trust, my joy. Again, the theme of joy. Can you rejoice with your money or without your money? Or is your joy inseparably chained to your money? And he said, I have learned to trust in the Lord, because before, you know, I was born with a silver spoon. Now I don't even have a wooden spoon. He says, but I still have the Lord, and I'm rejoicing even more because now I've learned to trust Him in a new way. Can you say that? If you were to lose all of your financial security, it's a hard lesson. And the Lord may lead you into that through financial straits to teach you the lesson of depending upon Him for all you need. Not what you want, but what you need. And you should rejoice in Him in that process of faith. Now, there are some times that the rich envy the poor, and the poor envy the rich. Obviously, the poor will envy the rich, thinking they must be happy sitting up there on the top of the hill with all that money and the big house and the dozen cars. They've got to be happy. And here I am poor, and I'm not happy. For happy, read content. But if they could see inside of the house up on the top of the hill, they'll know that contentment doesn't automatically come with that. But they envy them. They say they've got to be. And although they may not be happy, I would be. And then sometimes they get up there at the top of the hill and they've learned it doesn't always come. But sometimes the wealthy envy the poor, thinking, I've got all these financial commitments and I know that money doesn't satisfy. Oh, to be poor again. Oh, to be poor like I've never been. And they have this false idea that the people down there in the boondocks, well, they're the happiest people because they don't have all the financial problems. And a lot of popular music will popularize that myth. Wealth doesn't bring contentment. Poverty doesn't bring it. You can be content in either one, and you can be discontented in either one, because wealth and poverty don't bring contentment. It's only in Christ Jesus. Now, there's some times where having little is to be preferred, where you don't have the headaches, as any businessman will tell you, that, you know, the person that just works in the factory that punches in and out, he doesn't bring his business home with him. He doesn't develop those ulcers that come with the responsibility, staying up late at night. Having little sometimes is to be preferred. A hiker walking through the woods on a camping trip, you know, for him, carrying little is to be preferred. Doesn't have a lot of weight on his back. Imagine going hiking in the woods with 100 pounds of lumber on your back. You say, it's ridiculous, isn't it? A little is to be preferred. One stick to walk with is what he wants, just a little bit. But then when he wants to make camp, one stick isn't going to make a very good shelter, is it? So sometimes more to be is preferred. But you see the lesson that sometimes a little, sometimes a lot is to be preferred. There are those, as I said, that begin to lose their spiritual interests when their bankroll gets bigger and bigger. And I trust that's not the case with anybody here. Maybe your business is beginning to prosper. And you would say, well, I'm getting more happy now because I've got more. No, it shouldn't be like that. You should have that same contentment regardless of how much financial prosperity comes your way or goes out of your way. God sometimes keeps us just the way we are to keep us dependent upon Him for life and all that we need in life. This verse also militates against two things. I mentioned about the secular greed. All this that comes out, not just out of Hollywood, but of Madison Avenue, that you really can't be happy unless you own our kind of car or use our kind of clothes or eat our kinds of food. You really can't be happy without these things. You just can't get by with them, without them. You can. They're not needs. They're just simply luxuries. This also militates against this, as I mentioned, prosperity theology, that God wants you rich. And God, of course, first wants you happy, and you can't be happy unless you have all that God wants you to have. Well, it's wrong. Paul was not an advocate of prosperity theology. He had learned to be content and to praise God in whichever situation, shipwrecked or in the very palaces of kings and princes. What is this secret he had learned? Having the right priorities and depending only upon the Lord Jesus Christ. To boil that down, He is putting spiritual things above material things. That's the secret. That's the key. So regardless of the material things, the spiritual things are what really matters. Material things can be good, but they're not the best. They can be sent from God to help, but they can hurt. They can be a stumbling block to trip over, or it can be a stepping stone to do something even better. Sometimes material blessings can take us away from the Lord in a subtle way. You'll remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7. He says the single person, he's dedicated to the Lord, he or she. But when you get married, and as you all know that are married, sometimes that you say, well, I've got to feed my children, I've got to work, I've got extra responsibilities, not as much time to think about the Lord. Not that those things of themselves are wrong. But it's so easy to be tied into them and to spend less time with the Lord, less time thinking about the Lord, less time depending upon the Lord. Well, let me give you another lesson for you that are parents here. It is good that we should work hard to take care of our families and to supply for them. And generally, those of us that once did not have very much have a special desire to say, I never want my children to go without as I did when I was young. And that's an honorable ambition to take care of your children like that. But it can go overboard with what we call being a workaholic, where you become chained up to your work and your prosperity. And of course, you use the feeble excuse, well, it's to do better for my children. Come off it now. Often it's because you want that extra sailboat, those extra luxuries, where it's no longer meeting your children's needs or your wife's needs or your own needs. But your luxuries, not your needs, but your greeds. So we have to be careful here. And by the way, that filters down to your children. They can tell if you're just simply going after what's necessary or what is a luxury. Have your parents ever sat down with your children and taught them the difference between wants and needs? Or as you used to say in the old days, have you ever taught your children the value of a dollar and the value of not having that dollar? Of going without and the value of having it and using it properly? Have you learned the secret, and are you teaching your children the secret? Unfortunately, we get caught up in this modern world where we think, well, we've got to have that extra something more, and we set aside certain spiritual priorities. Let me get close to the bone here. A lot of women, a lot of mothers take a job at the expense of just saying, I want to earn more to take better care of my children. Are you going to hire someone to take care of your children? Or are you going to say, well, I'm going to hire somebody who can spend 6, 7, 8 hours a day with my child, and you get to see that child 1 hour a day? Are you going to hire a mother for your children? Now, there is a valid place for working mothers. But in our culture, unfortunately, we've imbibed the idea that of feminism, that a mother cannot be fully satisfied within the home. She's got to have that career and the luxuries. Be careful. Learn to be content in all things by putting spiritual priorities above material wants like that. Well, remember also that Paul is saying that I have learned how to do this. And although he wasn't a businessman, he wasn't living in North Dallas. He was an apostle. He was a preacher. He was a traveling one. How would it apply to him? Well, it does apply to preachers, teachers, theologians, missionaries. There are some grossly exaggerated statistics in the paper the other day. Did you see those statistics about estimated incomes of various preachers and denominations? Did you see that the other day? Grossly exaggerated. It estimated that the average Southern Baptist pastor makes $50,000 a year. They have got to be joking on that. They did a very selective survey amongst the biggest churches in Texas and came to that conclusion. That's grossly exaggerated. You will find preachers, teachers that make an enormous amount of money, as certain traveling preachers that I'll leave anonymous that lurk around South Carolina. Not all South Carolinians, however, have learned the secret. Some have, but some definitely have not. Some make a lot, but most do not. Most of them come down on that side of the register where they're going more on the humble side than the wealthy side. However, some cross over, and they need to learn this lesson, and their churches need to learn the lesson that Paul is teaching and the Philippians are learning. Paul goes on in verse 13 to explain. He says, I can do all things. That is, I can live on both sides of the track through Him who strengthens me. This verse is both an encouragement and a humbling warning. It's an encouragement that if you're having difficulty making both ends meet, Christ will strengthen you, give you wisdom, give you grace to make both ends meet. He will encourage you, and that is an encouragement. He never calls upon us to do anything without supplying us the need. He will never say, do this, without giving us the wherewithal to do it. You know the old expression from Augustine, command what thou wilt, and give what thou commandest. Again, we're in the realm of the needs. And if God tells us to do something, we can say, I can do all things within the revealed will of God through Him that strengthens me. There is that limitation of the revealed will of God. We can't start rearranging the stars in the sky simply because we say, well, Christ will help me do that. No, it's within that revealed will of God. But this verse also contains in it a warning, a humbling. It is not an arrogant boast where we can say, I can do all things through Christ that strengthens me. It's not like that song a dozen years ago, you know, I am woman, I can do anything. He's not saying I'm a stoic, I can do anything. He's saying I'm a Christian. Christ can do what I need through me. It is Christ that strengthens me. He is not glorifying humanistic self-sufficiency. He is glorifying Christ who strengthens him. A few weeks ago, someone asked me, what is humanism, Kurt? Humanism with a capital H. I said, basically, humanism is just old-fashioned atheism. But what it says is that all men, women can meet all needs that come their way by resources within themselves and in society around them. You look at the Humanist Manifesto, 1 and 2, they say, we really don't need a God out there. We can meet all of our needs ourselves. Paul says, I can meet my needs only by Christ who strengthens me. So the humanists don't have a need for Christ. They say, I have the strength within myself. It can be summed up in a very ironic tombstone found in a Greek cemetery. A prince had died, and he had emblazoned on his tombstone the very opposite of something Paul is trying to teach here. Emblazoned on his tombstone, I could do all things. Could he? Couldn't keep himself alive. Paul says, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Not an arrogant boast, but a humble reliance upon Christ. In sum, Paul is saying, with Christ, I can do anything. Without Christ, I can do nothing. And obviously, this refers to the things Christ commands of us. But again, Paul kind of hops back and forth again. He commends the Philippians, and then he goes on to say, but I really didn't need. He goes on this next verse, verse 14. He sets the balance here. He's saying, you have done well to share with me in my afflictions. He's setting the balance of our responsibilities to be content as well as to meet the needs of those that have less, that are going through the rough times. We should not envy those that are in better circumstances than ourselves. Neither should we ignore those that are in less circumstances than ourselves that have true needs. You see, they did well in assisting Paul. Notice the words. He says, you have done well to share with me. He didn't send the money back. He didn't send Epaphroditus saying, well, you know, I have learned how to get along without this. He recognized that God was sending him something through them. He says, you did well. That was from Christ. But particularly, he's saying your attitude was right. You saw a need and you sought to meet it. And that's the right attitude. You weren't greedy. And by the way, the Philippians couldn't afford to be greedy. They were some of the poorest people in the major cities of the Roman Empire. They were not wealthy. Out of their poverty, they gave. And incidentally, if you look at the charts, you find that in various churches, those that tend to give the most proportionately are the ones that can least afford it. Because they've learned to depend upon the Lord. And they say, the Lord has given me this. I can pass it on because I know the Lord will continue to meet the needs. Whereas those that generally have more often give, generally give proportionately less. The Philippians did well to share with Paul. They didn't say, well, you know, we heard Paul say once before, he's content whether in wealth and poverty. Well, he's over there in jail in Rome. He's in poverty, but he's learned to be content without it, so we don't have to help him out. That would have been the wrong attitude. That would have been presumption on their part. They said, let's try to help our brother out. Poverty is indeed an affliction. He describes it as an affliction. Now, he's not talking about the poverty that comes about by greed or by laziness or by wastefulness, but about the kind of affliction which is above your circumstances. Where Paul was in jail, it wasn't his will to be in jail. He had been arrested. He couldn't be out working. I don't think that he was making tents while he was stationed in Rome, while he was imprisoned in Rome. There are those today that would like to earn more. However, it's an affliction on them where they cannot. Now, those that actually cannot, those that can have the responsibility to help them out. Those that can but won't work have no rights to leech off those that can and that could help them. But Paul is talking about a valid affliction here, and he says, you were right to help me out in my affliction. The example we can take is to say there are those that do have valid afflictions. We need to help them out in their financial afflictions. If you see a brother or a sister going through a financial affliction, don't simply say, well, they need to learn the lesson of Philippians 4 of simply being content to do without. You may need to learn the lesson of Philippians 4:13 of doing well to help them in their affliction. The Philippians were a good example of those that Christ commends in Matthew 25. That saw people in prison. Paul was in prison. Naked, hungry, and they sought to help out. Paul himself said, remember my imprisonment. And in Hebrews, we're told to remember the prisoners as though in prison with them. That's sympathy, that's empathy, and trying to meet their needs. Paul goes on to illustrate this and to give extra encouragement. It's sort of an extra thank you in verses 15 and 16. He reminds them that they had been generous before, and that's an encouragement. That should teach us to ignore the bad example of others. He's saying that certain others didn't do this, you did it. He's commending them. But notice how he does it. He says, they didn't, but you did. We can take encouragement. There may be others that say, I don't support such and such a group or financial giving, supporting missionaries and so forth. Well, maybe they don't. But you still should. You should still do well to help others in affliction, whichever the affliction is. The Philippians said, we're not going to wait for the Thessalonians, we are still going to support Paul, regardless if others do or not. But notice also Paul saying, you did it in my absence. Even when he left Macedonia, left Philippi, they continued to help him out. Now, what he is doing here is also teaching another lesson. He says, you helped me financially when I was with you. But even when I'm not with you, you wanted to help me meet my needs. The lesson is simply this. So often in our give-and-take world of financial philosophy today, we have the idea the only way you give is if you get something back from that. The Philippians were giving to Paul even when Paul wasn't there to give it back to them in the form of spiritual help. Sometimes we're more reluctant, we're more able to give to, say, a local church because we say, well, after all, I'm kind of getting it back in the form of spiritual teaching. We don't want to help some missionary out somewhere or another valid cause or helping those in poverty because we don't get anything back. We support a missionary, but we don't get anything from him. So we're kind of tended to slack off there. Get the priorities correct, not just your needs, but other people's needs. The Philippians saw Paul's needs, even when they wouldn't get anything back. But notice also that they did it more than once. The last part of verse 16 says, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. They continued to help him out. Then he kind of draws the section to a close in the following verses. He again says, not that I seek the gift itself. That's like that. Again, he's kind of pulling back, saying, well, I'm still not that prophet for hire. He's saying, I'm not seeking the gift. I'm not writing this letter to try to drum up more money. I'm not trying to fish around for some more of an offering. He's not doing that. He's saying, I didn't seek the gift. I seek you. Not the profit that you can give me, but the profit I can be for you. Or as he says in Corinthians, I don't seek your money, I seek you. He wants your benefit. That's what he is doing, and he's setting the example for us as well. Well, unfortunately, too many today set this aside, even amongst preachers and teachers. Turn on your television, you see a lot of them. Too many shepherds end up fleecing their sheep and eating the mutton rather than putting the sheep first. Paul wanted their gift to abound to their benefit, not to his. And in verse 18, he says, I received everything in full. The word there, the phrase is used, is found in some of the secular Greek writings, basically meaning paid in full. This is your receipt. I have received it, and I'm letting you know. You have sent the gift, and it has arrived. Now, Paul had evidently had a little bit to get by on before, and now he says, I have received in full, that I can meet my needs as if before I couldn't. And he goes on and describes it sort of a religious act. He says it's a fragrant aroma and an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. You'll remember back in the Old Testament that you had your various kinds of sacrifices. And then there were those offerings on top of the sacrifices, free will sacrifice, as it were, a free will offering. These were ones that, as it were, the icing on the cake, that little extra mile where they didn't have to, but it was something that they wanted to. And the Philippians did something wanting to, not just because they had to. It's kind of like when, you know, the husband brings a dozen roses home. He didn't have to. But those are the extra gifts that the wife particularly cherishes. Now, you wives know what I mean. Which do you appreciate more? When your husband brings you, you know, a new mop or a new vacuum cleaner? Or when he brings you a dozen roses? Which one do you really appreciate more? Which do you think Paul appreciated the most? The ones where the churches gave because they had to, or they think, well, we better, or else Paul will write us a nasty letter and we get a bad reputation. Or where they said, we're really concerned and we want to help him even though we don't have to. That's why Paul was really rejoicing that the Philippians, of all people, were the ones that could least afford it. And he says, what faith? And he says, I rejoice in that, not because of the money of itself, but because you are doing it in the right way. Your love for me. And so Paul, in verse 19, says, my God shall supply all your needs. He's stating this basic principle that as God has met my needs, so he will meet your needs as well according to the riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Now, God does not have to meet our needs, as we saw a few weeks ago. But he has a special vested interest in his elect. Remember, I was mentioning a minute ago about how a parent has a special interest in his children. God has that same interest in his children. And he shall meet our needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. But notice it says, he shall supply your needs, not your greeds. All the difference in the world, as we've said, to come before God simply asking for things we want as opposed to what we need is only greed. And we need to know the difference. Paul knew, and that's how he could learn to do with or to do without. We need to learn that same lesson. Then the closing verses, he always ends up with a praise, a greeting, and a benediction in all of his letters, and he does the same here. The greeting is a special interest here. He says, greet every saint. One of the lessons of the Philippian letter is the unity of the body of Christ. Greet all of them. Remember, like those that are preaching out of envy and strife, or those out of good motives, greet every brother, every sister in Christ. When he says greet them, he doesn't simply mean, well, say hi to them for me. Say Paul sends his best. No. To greet meant to be a warm thing where you renew the fellowship and you look to meet another person's need and you enrich your love for the person, to greet the person. It's not the idea that you see in some churches where, you know, after the second verse of the second hymn, they say, let's all turn around and greet at least five people. That often degenerates into a phony, hi, how are you? That's not what he means by just greet them. Just say, hi, how are you? He's saying greet them. In some places, greet them with a holy kiss, with real affection, heart to heart. Greet every saint. The brethren here greet you. Pass it on to them. All the saints greet you. Then he finally says, especially those of Caesar's household. You remember the situation, Paul in Rome, writing the letter. Now, the Caesar's household here isn't the what we call the Praetorian Guard, you know, the Roman Empire's SS that were chained to Paul. By Caesar's household, he's not referring to the bodyguards. He's referring to anybody that's within Caesar's palace. It doesn't necessarily mean an actual member of Nero's family. We have no historical record that any of Nero's relatives, blood relatives, or marital relatives were Christians. They could be, but if their names are in the Book of Life, they aren't in our historical record books. But Caesar's household includes distant relatives, slaves, bodyguards. That's Caesar's personal entourage. So evidently somebody in Caesar's household became a Christian. And we're not told who. Maybe Paul intentionally left the name out so that the Praetorian Guard didn't go and hustle him out. Perhaps so. But isn't it exciting to know that the gospel, that's one of the themes of Philippians, had made progress. Started out in Jerusalem, the outermost parts of the earth, even in Caesar's household. Not just in Rome, but in the palace of the Roman emperor. One closing note. We often bypass some of these closing benedictions. Paul says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Did I say that right? He says, with your spirit. Not just with you or amongst you, but in you, in your spirit. That's where grace is to be. Not just in our minds, but in our spirits. Well, that closes out Philippians. That closes out our series. Pretty good letter, isn't it? I like Philippians. And although we've gone through it over, I don't know, about 3 months now, verse by verse, and gotten a lot of things out of it, there's still a lot more juice in the orange. 6 months from now, Dr. Johnson can take a series of lessons through Philippians and never once repeat what I have said. You see, it's an endless book, even though it's a short book. We've gotten a lot of lessons out of it, and I encourage you to continue on to study Philippians. This ends our series of Philippians, but this is where the rubber meets the road. We need to put into practice the examples we've seen and the lessons we've learned.